1 Corinthians chapter 6. The passage we're ready to look at now forms a paragraph in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And the basic subject that we're looking at is the subject of Christian morality, continuing the theme of chapter 5, and it's Christian morality in terms of lawsuits. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We will be studying this probably in several parts. I know we certainly cannot finish it this morning, so we'll have at least a two-part study in Christian morality in lawsuits. And by way of introduction to the chapter, one of the first things we ought to ask and answer always when we come to a new section is, what is its relationship to what went before? So our first question, which we pose, what is the relationship of chapter 6 to chapter 5? And the answer to that is rather simple and obvious once we begin to get into it, and the answer to this is this. Both chapter 5 and chapter 6 deal with the subject of judgment. And so our answer is, both chapters deal with the same subject. Both deal with judgment. The distinction that is involved is simply this. Not only do they deal with the subject of judgment, but there's an emphasis on jurisdiction. Jurisdiction means in what sphere, in what area, or what are the limitations of where you ought to judge. Chapter 5 is about that. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, also is about that. So that in 5, 12, and 13, where we just close out, the emphasis or the stress was on jurisdiction. Where we ought to judge and where we ought not to judge. And very simply, verse 12, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Subject, judging in your jurisdiction. Do you not judge those that are within the church? So the church is the sphere of jurisdiction. And then verse 13, those that are outside, God judges. And so the warning then in 5 is, church, don't overextend into the world. Don't overextend into the world. Now, chapter 6 is going to continue that same emphasis when we come to look at it. So, chapter 6, 1 through 11, stress is on jurisdiction. Now, the distinction then that comes into the picture is this. In 5, don't overextend to the world. Chapter 6 is going to take the same theme and say, church, don't let the world overextend into the church. So, don't allow the world to overextend its jurisdiction into the church. So that if 5:13 says, let God take care of those on the outside, notice the possibility of overextension when we come down to chapter 6. And you have an emphasis two times on that overextension into the world. Verse 1, dare any of you, when he has a case against his neighbors, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? So, church, don't try to reform the world. It's not your jurisdiction. At the same time, don't allow the world to be overextended into the church and exercise matters of judgment there that belong to the church also. All right, so that's our first then point of introduction, the relationship of the two chapters, Both of them deal with judgment in terms of jurisdiction. Second point of introduction. The case or cases of chapter 6 is not criminal. The case of chapter 6 is not a criminal matter. Criminal cases are properly and exclusively the domain of the Roman courts. We want to know what would you do in the first century if you're a Christian and you were involved in a criminal matter, or if you were wronged criminally. And the answer to that is very simple. You go to a civil court. And that is Romans chapter 13. I know of no way to argue the validity of the civil court more than Paul. And we're going to demonstrate how on many occasions Paul went right straight to the Roman civil court in order to get some justice. And he was very successful with it. And we'll trace out four or five times later in the book of Acts where Paul went to court, went before the civil authorities, made an appeal, was successful in so doing, and so forth. So we're not talking about, in chapter 6, we're not talking about criminal cases at all. Third point of introduction, and this is very, very important. I think we ought to be very careful about building on chapter 6, verses 11, whether or not a Christian ought to go to a civil court or not. I don't think that's what Paul is trying to teach. And I think here's what we need to keep in mind. The lawsuits of 1 Corinthians 6 are manifestations of carnality. So the lawsuits here should be viewed, and I'm going to underscore this because it is so important, they are manifestations, underlined, of carnality. And thus Paul's method is going to be, let me point out that what you do in terms of a lawsuit only reveals something. And we're going to structure the chapter around what the lawsuits tell about the Corinthians and what they reveal. Basically, I think we could take the subject of lawsuits, remove it from chapter 6, and we could probably insert, I'm sure Paul could, many other things that were external, that manifested carnality, and were its expressions in the Corinthian church. And thus, when we come down to chapter 6, the manifestations are going to be, they reveal insolence. You can see that in verse 1 when Paul says, dare you go to law before the unbeliever. So we'd be looking at a root of insolence showing up in a lawsuit. We will have an evidence of doctrinal ignorance. And their carnality. When I say doctrinal ignorance, I mean this. The Corinthians, because of their carnality, couldn't take the doctrines they knew and do anything with them. They couldn't get them applied. And we'll find out that one of the characteristics of carnality is you know doctrine, but you don't know what to do with it. You can't see its relationship to life. And the Corinthians, of course, could not see the relationship of doctrine to life, so they went to someone else to tell them how it related to life, and that's an evidence of carnality. When someone has to tell you how a doctrine relates to life, there's something desperately wrong because that's part of the believer's maturing process. And when he's walking by the Spirit, he is able to take the doctrine. He's able to see its relationship to life without any difficulty whatever. But Paul is going to point out two basic doctrines that they knew all about that they couldn't apply, and they couldn't apply because of the carnality. The third thing that is evidence is immaturity. The fourth is pride. We'll see these all in the passage. And the final is forgetfulness of their position. And Paul will do this. He will take all of these things. You're insolent. You can't get doctrine applied. You're immature. You're full of pride. You're forgetful of your position. Therefore, a lawsuit. So you see, a lawsuit is really not the root of the matter. It's simply an evidence of what is back there and what is true and what is underneath all of this. And Paul will be dealing with what is underneath it, and the manifestation of it, again, is not the primary emphasis nor the primary subjects. So we will outline in that way, and number one will be verse one. I'm just going to put C for Corinth now so I don't have to write it every time. The Corinthian lawsuits revealed insolence. Emphasis revealed. They revealed insolence. 6:1. Now, whenever we read a section of verses, we ought to ask, what is the assumption behind them? And let's read verse 1 and ask ourselves, what is the assumption that lies behind the verse? Does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, what do you see there as an assumption? The assumption is that the case ought to be solved, isn't it? That is there. The issue is not, shall we solve it? The issue is, to whom shall we go for solution? So the assumption is very simple. The problem, or the case, as he calls it, should be solved. That we can assume all the way through. When there are differences, cases, as he says in verse 1, they should not be ignored, they should be solved. The issue, however, is before whom? Who should solve it? Who should be able to solve it? And this is germane to everything we've got in 1 Corinthians 6:1-11. Paul says, I know you have problems between one another. I'm not going to argue the validity of your problems. I'm not going to say you don't have a case. I'm not going to say sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to say forget it. I know you have problems between Christian and Christian in Corinth. I understand that. And I believe that they ought to be solved. I do want to pick on you on the issue of before whom you're having them solved. And you're having them solved before the unbeliever rather than before believers. And verse 1 picks up on the flavor of insolence. And I think you can see the word insolence, which is the idea of insolence, is expressed in the word, do any of you dare to go to law? How dare you do such a thing is the way we express the idea of insolence. Now, several things. First of all, when he says in verse 1, if any of you has a case, there is no word that Paul could have selected that would have been more non-technical, more ambiguous than the word that he selected here for case. The word for case is literally thing. Now, thing is real definite, isn't it? Someone says, give me a thing. What's a thing? Thing is broad, it's ambiguous, it does not state anything. And when you come down to chapter 6, verse 1, and we get the translation, when he has a case, where does your mind go? Your mind's going to go to something formal, something that would fit in a courtroom. You just don't go up and say, in reading the charge, that this person A, who is the defendant, has done a thing against the other, and he's on trial for a thing. And therefore, don't let the word case in verse 1 take you into something specific. I would assume from verse 7 that the thing that they're talking about had to do with rights in some way. Because when you come down to verse 7, he says, actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one another. Why not rather be wronged? So notice the implication of whatever this thing may have been. It had to do with a person and their rights. The next one says, why not rather be defrauded? And if you take that word by context, it leans very strongly toward property rights. It had to do with property, probably. We're not told in particular. We've got to be very careful. But the thing had to do with their personal rights, and that is indicated by verse 7. Now, one other thing. When you get back to verse 1 reading, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law? Now, what do the words go to law say to you? Go to law. Well, one of the things they unfortunately do is they separate us from the context of chapter 5 and 6. The word go to law is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. Krino is the word that means to judge. Now, just to integrate all of this into context, let's go back and see that word krino as it flows throughout chapter 5, verse 3, 12, 13, and then 6:1. And if we see it, it will serve to show how these two chapters are joined together around the same theme. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Paul says, I on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already krino him. Translation, judged him. Chapter 5 and verse 12. For what have I to do with krino outsiders? Do you not krino those that are within the church? Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to krino, translation, go to law. So that go to law, judge, integrates this into the context of the entire chapter. So we're continuing the issue of judgment, chapter 5, you judge within the church. Now, what about judgments when you have personal problems in taking this to the civil or the Roman court? All right, let's look now at the options that are involved in judgments. What are the options that they had? The options are basically in verse 2, or verse 1, they can go before the unrighteous, or they can go before the saints. Now, what do these designations mean? He could have said, dare you to go to law before the unbeliever and not before the believer, but he didn't say that. He says, before the unrighteous and before the saints. And the thing to note is both terms, unrighteous and righteous, both terms describe the standing of each group before God in terms of salvation. Both terms describe standing before God in terms of salvation. Both terms describe standing before God in terms of personal salvation. And he's simply saying that you have these two options. Now, it does not mean this at all. When they talk about going to law before the unrighteous, it does not mean that if you go to a Roman court, you're not going to get a good deal. You're not going to get justice. Paul holds in all of his writings the Roman courts in very, very high appeal, and we'll find out that he utilized them on many occasions. The word saints comes from a root that means holy. If we're going to look at the unrighteous in terms of conduct and the saints in terms of personal holiness or conduct, we're in trouble. Because could you call the Corinthian saints in terms of conduct holy people? They were far from it. Emphasis, therefore, is not on the way the Roman court conducts itself. The emphasis is not on how Christians conduct themselves. The emphasis is two groups in terms of how they stand before God in terms of personal salvation. And thus, you're going to go before believers or you're going to go before unbelievers is the emphasis in the context. Now, there's one other reason why the word saints is really appropriate. And for its appropriateness, go to the book of Daniel 7:22. Daniel 7:22. And the word saints is set in a very significant context. Daniel 7 and verse 22. In chapter 7, verse 22, you have a description of the appearance of Christ in ruling and reigning. And in verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. So notice, in a context of judgment, it is the saints that are involved, and there will be developed there the idea that saints are going to rule and reign with Christ in terms of judgment. Now, in the light of the fact that saints are going to judge in the future, what does that say about the present? Well, coming back to Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6 now, and verse 1. And it is our second point. It is insolent to go before these courts when you ought to solve them yourselves. Second, the Corinthian lawsuits, this is verses 2 and 3, Corinthian lawsuits betrayed or revealed doctrinal ignorance. They did not know and apply doctrine to the situation. It betrayed doctrinal ignorance, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now notice in verse 2, reading through verse 4, that we've got a series of five questions. Here they are. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Question mark. Second question. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Question 3 and verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Question 4. How much more the matters of this life? Question 5. If you then have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? So five questions follow. Our first point then is five questions, and they all revolve about, don't you know? What's he saying? Are you doctrinally stupid? And he's going to say, yes, you really are, because I'm going to major two major doctrines, and you ought to see how they relate to life. But you know why you can't see how they relate to life? Carnality blocks application. And thus, the only option you've got is to go to a judge, because you can't apply any doctrine for yourself. Why can't you do it? Because of carnality. So the five questions follow, and notice there's an implication in each one. Each one very clearly implies that you should know the answer. Each one implies that they should know. This ignorance that they reveal is culpable, meaning they are it's responsible ignorance. They should have known. How do we know that? Verse 5. I say this to your shame. I shouldn't have to ask you these questions, but I do, and I do because you are responsible and culpable in this context. Now, keeping in mind again the fact that the problems of the Corinthian church were basically carnality, it is a principle then that we should put down. Inability to apply doctrine or to relate truth to life is evidence of carnality. Inability to relate truth to life is evidence of carnality. He's going to show that very clearly in the situation. Can you see the relevance of the truth? Let's suppose we come along and we teach that, as the Scripture does, that we as saints someday are going to judge the world. See, that's wonderful. We're going to judge angels. You see, that's fine. What does that have to do with where the rubber hits the road? Well, that's what the Corinthians were looking at. We're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world. Huh? What has that to do with any problem in the Corinthian church? And it's evidence that they were carnal because they were unable to make an application. So, what are they left to? If they're left to inability to relate truth to the situation, and they can't do it, and they've got to solve the problem, what are your options? Go out there and start hunting somebody that can do it for you. And that's what they did. And they made a poor choice. They went to someone who was totally devoid of the Word of God for their answers. That's typical of carnality. You see a Christian who somehow he's got some truth up here in his head, but because of carnality, he can't get it tied into life, and he gets into problems. And instead of applying that truth and that doctrine he knows because he can't, because he's carnal, what do you do? He starts hunting. And he finds someone that has some feasible answers, and they get those answers, and really there are no answers at all. And it's pitiful to think, is it not, that here are a group of believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit within the body of Christ, indwelt by the Son of God, that can't solve their problems. And the reason they can't solve their problems is not because they don't know doctrine. It's because they're carnal and can't apply doctrine is there. So as we look at this in chapter 6, they knew the answers. But carnality blocked, put up a block between that and the application. Carnality always blocks application of truth. It saps the believer's ability to relate doctrine to life. Would you believe that this phrase, in a rebuking sense, do you not know, occurs no less than 10 times in the Corinthian letter? It means Paul stands back and says, you've been taught this? Don't you know this truth? And 10 times in relationship to 10 different items in their conduct, he'll be saying, don't you know? It's as though he's scratching his head and saying, you're making no application. Why didn't they make application? A carnal believer is one that you have to say to, don't you know? Don't you remember that we went through? Did you forget we went through that passage? And it is so easy to do. And this is what Paul is dealing with in this particular chapter. So lawsuits that are there are evidence of doctrinal ignorance. Now, in particular, what doctrines are they ignorant of? So let's put down the two doctrines, or the doctrines not being applied. Doctrines not being applied. The first one is 5:2. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? There's the first doctrine. Saints will one day judge the world. Now, this teaches us several things. One of the first things that it teaches is this. Eschatology is practical. If you're new, you may be saying, Esca what? Eschatology is the biblical teaching about last things. Eschatos means last. Logos means teaching or doctrine. And the Bible is full of eschatological teaching. It predicts the coming of Christ. In fact, the entire book of Revelation is basically eschatology. It's talking about the pouring out of the vials of judgment, the pouring out of the bowls. It's talking about the return of Christ, the rise of the beast, the rise of the Antichrist, his ministry, what he does, the rise of Babylon ecclesiastically and religiously. And it's all eschatology, things about the future. And it would be very easy to say, well, that's the future. What about the now? Well, one of the eschatological truths is we are going to judge the world. And Paul is using it to solve a present problem. So, our principle then, eschatology is practical. it has bearing on now. Or put it this way, doctrine concerning the future has bearing on our present. Take time to write that. Doctrine about the future relates to the present. Now, just to see a sample of that, we're going to turn to a passage. Before we do so, let me say this. Prophecy about the future in Scripture is always related to the present. You say, well, that would be strange. I would think that the doctrine about the future would just say, hey, look down the road, here's what's coming. Scripture never does that. It never simply says, look down the road at what's coming. It says, look down the road at what's coming and note what that means now. There is always a now aspect to prophecy. And that's worth writing. All prophecy, without exception, has a now application. All prophecy has a now application. And when you look at prophetic passages, they're always in that context. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And notice how the prophecy that is laid out has a definite now application, and it's a strong one. We should always see the now of prophecy. 2 Peter 3, begin reading at verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. That's eschatology, that's prophecy. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world that at that time was destroyed being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. That hasn't happened yet. That's prophecy. Kept for the day of judgment. That hasn't happened yet. That's prophecy. And destruction of ungodly men, and that's future. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, and not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's future, will come, eschatology, like a thief, in which the heaven shall pass away. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. With a roar, and the elements will be destroyed. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. That hasn't happened yet. That's future. So why bother? What's that have to do with now? The earth and its work shall be burned up. Verse 11. Since all these eschatological events, since all these things are been destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Application of the future to the present. In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, that's future, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found of him in peace, spotless, blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and so forth, and so forth. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest you be carried away. And so the emphasis is practicality. All prophecy has a now application. Now there's a problem, however. Where carnality exists, you may understand the prophecy, but you will never see the now application. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing with the Corinthians. You know the prophecy, but you don't see the now application. The reason you don't see the now application is your carnality. And let's return to chapter 6 to close out. Verse 2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? Now, since they don't apply it for themselves, Paul says, am I going to have to guide you into this? I guess I am. Well, now think with me, will you? Here's the logic that I expect. The logic I expect is this. If we are going to judge the world, we ought to be able to handle our own problems. Does that make any sense? If we're going to be judges of the universe, doesn't that say, in the light of our future, doesn't that say something about the now in the Corinthian church? And that's what Paul is going to argue. Notice the last part of verse 2. Makes that doctrine and applies it. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Now, this does one other thing for us. These words here help us to focus on the nature of the problem that they were having. And the nature of the problem is twofold. And it's why they shouldn't go to a civil court. Number one, the problem was trivial. Maybe that's why Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the problem is. We'd all laugh. Now, why do we say it is trivial? Well, that's the last part of verse 2. Aren't you competent to constitute the smallest law courts? And it's the idea is that in the smallest court is where you dealt with the trivial. Very interesting thing, however, to the carnal mind, the trivial always becomes major. One of the inabilities of carnality is to keep any balance. Little things are big and big things are little. And that's a characteristic of legalism, is it not? Gossip is little, wearing lipstick is a biggie. And that's the mentality of legalism, and when we have that, we are very much infected with that type of thing. True spirituality is able to see what the real issue is, what is the focal point and what is not. So the problem was trivial, but more than that, verse 5. I say this to your shame, it is so, is it so, that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? So he's simply saying this, the nature of the problem, they were trivial, and they should have been solved by doctrine. They were solvable by the doctrine that they knew. And Paul says, is there nobody there that has the skill and the ability to relate the fact that we will judge the world to a living, real life experience? And of course the answer is that there was no one there of that particular character. All right, second truth. Doctrine, number one, saints will judge the world, and now our second one. And the second one is this, saints will judge angels. And that's the second major truth, chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And then the application of... By the way, when he brings angels into the picture, we ought to note two things that add to his argument. Angels, number one, under God, are the highest order of beings. Angels under God are highest order of beings. And yet, the saints have more glory than the angels and more honor than them. Now, if you're going to judge God's highest order of creation, you see the logical problem that raises? Why can't you solve your problem? In other words, you're going to be judging angels who are among the highest order, but you can't seem to handle your own particular problems. And thus you have verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Well, then I have a question. How much more, if we're able to do that kind of judgment ultimately, than matters of this life? Verse 4, really, is going to be logic coming out of those. And the logic is this. Do you appoint inferiors as judges, or do you appoint superiors as judges? Those in the church must be superiors because they're going to judge angels, and thus his argument of verse 4. If you then have courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, do you appoint inferiors to judge superiors? Well, we are going to judge angels, and thus we are superiors judging inferiors to us. Thus, you should be able to solve your problem. Now, finally, we come to a conclusion, and it's our third point, and that is the Corinthian lawsuits betrayed spiritual immaturity. The Corinthian lawsuits, the last point we'll cover this morning, the Corinthian lawsuits betrayed immaturity 6, 5, and 6. Now notice Paul is bringing his whole argument of shame to a head. In verse 5 he says, I say this to your shame. And while he includes what goes before, it is more likely that I say this to your shame points forward. So it's a climactic point. I say what I'm just about to say and what a shame it is. And here's what I'm about to say. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who shall be able to decide among his believers? Now, first of all, that is going to say that out of verse 1, the implication of going before unbelievers, civil court, and not before believers, verse 1 sort of implies, does it not, a Christian tribunal? If you read verse 1, isn't that what your mind would go to? Verse 1 says, does any of you, when he has a case against any, go to law before the unrighteous? And your mind immediately goes to official Roman civil court, a non-Christian tribunal. And not before the righteous would seem that, well, should they set up a tribunal, a court in Corinth? Well, verse 5 shows a tribunal, a Christian tribunal, is not what Paul has in mind. That is not in view. And why do we say that is not in view? Because Paul says this whole thing could be solved if a dozen of you would form a Christian tribunal. Is that what he says? He says, isn't there just, what, one that could do it? The problem was of a type, if you had one person that had a thing called wisdom, you could solve it all. And so this is not a formal matter that he's talking about, I take it from verse 5, but even one wise man. Now, when we talk about wise, and we've talked about this before, is important. What is a wise man? And if you remember from our study in the book of Proverbs sometime back, the idea of wisdom in the Bible means skill. Anytime you see wisdom, skill. And it means skill in relating truth to life. Paul is somewhat saying this. I wrote and reminded that you that you're going to judge angels and you're going to judge the word. I shouldn't have had to do that. Why can't someone there do that? And what's the answer to that? You're carnal. And carnality can never make application of truth to experience. There's not one there that is able to use the truth. And again, it's another manifestation of carnality. Where there's carnality, there may be knowledge, but there can never be wisdom because we do not see how to apply these things. Now, when we stop with verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. We're going to stop at that point for this study, and when we pick up with it tonight and complete out, probably down through verse 11, what are the places where we might legitimately go to court? And I think we can list 5 very specific areas where a believer should and can and really in many cases ought to go to court, And so we'll want to call out those. What ones would Paul make use of? When is it legitimate to be involved in a court proceeding, and when is it not? And we'll want, and I think verse 6 is an appropriate time to do that, is verse 6 saying that you should never go to the Roman court, and we'll want to call out those things. It's a good breaking point, and then we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. May we recognize that there's more than the ingredient of knowledge in growth. May we recognize without knowledge we cannot grow. Without truth we cannot grow. Without teaching we cannot grow. Without understanding we cannot grow. But may we also realize that unless we are in right relationship to yourself, that though we may learn, we will never relate. And though we may fill our notebooks, we will never fill our lives with your truth. And therefore, as we see the evidences of carnality in Corinth, we pray that we will underscore and realize how vital it is for us on a daily and moment by moment to maintain fellowship with yourself in order that the truth we are taught will be able to take it home and put it in shoe leather. In Christ's name.